18. And we're working our way through this particular chapter. And we had a question that Jesus asked earlier in this chapter, Luke 18:8. I'm in Matthew, no wonder why it looks so different. But Jesus asked the question, he says, asked the question of, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? And then I think what he is doing in the subsequent parables that he gives us, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then when Jesus is blessing the children. And now this morning we're going to look at the encounter that Jesus has with a young ruler. Also, the story is well known as the rich young ruler. That Jesus is actually answering that question of what faith will look like. Faith will look like when he does come again. And yet, that faith that the body of Christ holds, that faith that the church holds, that faith that the church has confessed throughout the time of the church, of the church era, has been the same. It is constant. And we have here with a man who was the tax collector, and the comparison between the tax collector and the Pharisee that we see earlier here in Luke, and it's a man who recognizes that he is dependent upon God's mercy. And Jesus says that it was the man who said, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That was the man who went away justified. That was the man who went away in a place of righteousness. In other words, he had the righteousness of Christ given to him because he confessed his sins. He confessed his dependency. And he knew that in and of his own self that he was bankrupt spiritually. And then last week we looked at the story of the people bringing their children to Jesus, and so that Jesus might bless them. And Jesus says to allow them to come, for such as the kingdom of God. And that we come and receive the kingdom as a child. We come and receive and enter the kingdom through humility. And no doubt this must have pricked the heart of this ruler. Because we'll pick it up in verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. That's really a good question. And so he's concerned about his own soul. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus' answer to this question to me is still puzzling. And remember, I kind of left you with that question last week, is why did Jesus answer this question in this way, where in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him by night, and he immediately gets in this conversation with Nicodemus and tells him that he must be born again. Here with the rich young ruler, Jesus tells him, first of all, he asks him a question. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And the ruler turned around and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, I don't know how true that statement is. Because often it is that there's two things about us that tend to give us a place of or a sense of self-deception. And one is that we are not as good as we think we are, and we are definitely not as good as everybody else thinks we are. And yet Jesus throws the law at him and brings him to the law, and he says, well, I've kept these from my youth. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said, you still lack one thing. Another way to interpret that passage out of the Greek would be, one thing you still lack. So he's kept all the laws, according to him. Jesus doesn't argue with him. But nonetheless, he says to this man, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? You see, in that time, they believed that the rich people were rich because they were blessed with God, by God, and they were blessed by God because obviously they were very holy people. That is, except for the tax collectors, who were also very rich. And they equated success and prosperity as a reward for godliness. We still do that today, don't we? And I've gone through times of trials, and it's like, what have I done bad now? You ever ask that question of God? Of course you haven't. Of course you have, right? What have I done bad now? See, that thinking is very much ingrained in the church today, is that if you were a good, godly person, God will bless you, and that if you're not a good, godly person, then God has to chastise you. Sometimes that's true. It is not always the case. James understood this when he said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and when patience has its perfect work, then you will be complete, lacking nothing. I threw the word then in. It's not in the original text. But then you will be complete, lacking nothing. So Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into a kingdom of heaven. And then the people are perplexed, and they're like, well, who can be saved? And he's still working, I think, in their minds too. They're working off this analogy of this eye of the needle and a camel, which I will get into in a little bit later. But Jesus redeems the moment, as he always did in the Gospels, as he always does with us in life. He redeems the moment. And he tells them the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Actually, that's probably where I'm going to stop, although I want to look at the last three verses at least briefly, because it says, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. The rich young ruler did not want to sell his stuff, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. And so Peter, who had left everything, Peter was a fisherman. Let's translate that. He was a businessman. He probably had a lot of capital tied up in fish and boats and fishnets and things for the boats. The boats themselves, he probably had a fair amount of money tied up into his business. And he says, we have left all to follow you. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would bring this passage alive to us, that you would cause us, Lord, to hear the voice of your Spirit through your word. So fill us that we might hear. Lord, fill me that I might not only hear, but speak your words, your wonderful words of life this morning over each of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. No doubt this ruler's heart was pricked by what he had witnessed with Jesus telling his disciples to not prohibit the children from coming to him, and Jesus testifying and sharing that you have to come into the kingdom as a child. Because if he was rich, it usually means that he had great responsibilities as well. He had great things that he had to oversee. Some of you who are business owners, and you may not be rich, I'm not saying you are, but some of you who are business owners, you understand that the responsibility that you have, not only for your business, but for your capital and your customers and your employees and for the state and the government, the federal government, and all these things that you have to keep juggling. There's a lot of responsibility when it comes to wealth. And so, as I talked about this briefly last week, you kind of have to put the childlikeness aside. Remember when I talked last week of being, what, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove? And so what I'm seeing here from this young ruler is he's getting some wisdom, and he realizes that he has come to the source of eternal life. So he refers to him as good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response was interesting to me, and I did a lot of reading of this. When Jesus turns around and asks him the question, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. See, I think among other things that what this conversation starts to play on was the understanding of their culture of the good. In the Hellenist culture, there was this understanding that the good, this goes all the way back to Plato, the understanding of the good being this ultimate good, which was their name for God. And so there's this interplay, this hinting, if you will, of deity. And Plato actually compared the good. He saw the good as the ultimate source of all goodness, and that would be God to him. He didn't believe in any of the mythological gods. He knew that they were just nothing more than myths and fables. But he compared the good to that of the sun. For the sun, when it, by virtue of the sun, it radiates light, and because the sun radiates light, we have what? Light. And we don't live in darkness. In the same way, spiritually, the good radiates spiritual light so that we do not live in spiritual darkness. That was the thinking in Hellenistic culture of that day. You see this also with Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus. But of course, he was also a Jew, so he Judaized the Hellenism of the day. And he knew instinctively that the good that was spoken about in the Hellenist culture was a reference to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he understood that because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who gives us spiritual light so that we don't walk in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, John picks up on this idea where he says that God is light and in him is what? No darkness at all. And so there's a little bit more going on here than just the rich young ruler recognizing that Jesus was a good person. And Jesus turns it around and he spins it and he says, why do you call me good? There's nothing good except for God. In a way, he is implying his own deity. But he's also pointing to him to the goodness of God, whom is the giver of eternal life. And so he's trying to redirect this man into thinking about that eternal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he is actually talking to in the flesh. Notice he doesn't even bother so much with going into a full explanation of who he is and the nature of Christ, who is 100% man, 100% God. But he deals with the issue and tells him that there is none good but God, so that goodness is the standard. Goodness is the standard. And he asks the question, how do I inherit eternal life? I think that's a great question. I think that's the most important question that we could ask. Unless you believe that at the end of this life, you're dead and that's it. And I don't believe that. I believe that the soul lives on eternally or continuously. And that one day at Christ's return, the body, the physical body, will also resurrect. But the soul lives on eternally. So what must we do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, to me, this puzzles me. Because he takes him to the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them. Tells him, don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. False witness, right? Honor your father and your mother. He takes them to the law, which is good. Paul said in the book of Romans that the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is our standard of goodness. Here's the problem with the law. We're prone to break it. We, in our normal carnal nature, are really just a bunch of lawbreakers. I'll give you one example. 55 miles an hour. It's not a suggestion, right? I think it is at times, right? By the looks on some of your faces, I'm going to stare at the ceiling for a minute and keep going. But my goodness, we are by nature, we are lawbreakers. But the law that the Lord gave us is the standard of goodness. The law, Paul tells the Galatians, was our tutor to show us of our need for Christ. Because I see 55 miles an hour, and I think 65 will work, right? Some of you are starting to stare at the ceiling. I better get off this speeding subject, huh? The law shows us the standard, and it points our need to Christ, because I look at the law and I think, and I keep that really sometimes. But then without going into details, when I can overlay the law into what Jesus proclaimed on the Sermon on the Mount, I realize that I'm a dismal failure. But nonetheless, this young ruler, it says, I've kept all them from my youth. It's a profession of self-goodness. That's what he just did. He basically said to Jesus, yeah, I've kept him. I'm good enough. How many people have you met? So many people that I have met who really think that God grades on a curve. Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. It's a new way of loving your neighbor, isn't it? Kind of twisted. But we tend to think, I've heard this from people, they tend to think that God grades on a curve. That, well, yeah, I've done some bad things, but I've also done a lot of good things. And so God will look at my good, and he will not look at my bad, and realize that even if they put them both in the scale, that my good's going to outweigh my bad. And I'll get in. And these are people who've never read the prophet Isaiah, who said that our righteousness is filthy rags. Who've never read Paul's writing in the book of Romans that it said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what's going on here with Jesus and this rich young ruler is that Jesus recognizes that he, within this man's heart, he needs to dig a little bit deeper. Because then he tells him, you still lack one thing. You still lack one thing. Now, it's in here in the text, but is he really looking for him to sell everything? What is Jesus really looking for? And this is, again, this is the question that I threw out to you guys last week before we ended. Why did he tell why in John 3 did he talk about that you must be born again when he was asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why does he talk about being born again in the book of John? And here he's telling this man to sell everything he has and give it to the poor and to come and follow him. What is Jesus looking for? What is he looking for? Is he looking to fatten his account? Does he have a poor person that he has in mind that needs food and needs clothing or needs a home or needs a new truck or a new car, whatever the case may be? Is that what he has in mind? What is he looking for? You see, I believe it was Francis, when he read this portion in the gospel, he was a rich man. He sold everything he had. He gave everything away that he owned. He gave it to the poor. And in fact, he drove his family crazy with his indulgence of giving everything away. Is this universal? Does this apply to each and every one of us? Should we have a garage sale next week here in the parking lot and sell everything we have and then give it to the poor? Is this what we are being asked to do? Some of you are shaking your head no. Some of you are shaking your head no, but thinking in your heart, gosh, I hope not. And I don't blame you. Jesus is looking for an obedient heart. He's looking for an obedient heart. Because how I interpret this passage, guys, is that Jesus, who knows all things, looks into the depths of this man's soul, and he realized that although he felt him a very self-righteous person, he proclaimed his self-goodness, he realized that God was not on the throne of his life, but he himself was on the throne of his own life. Jesus, in another passage, he asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Which even from the time of my youth, when I read that or I recite that, it troubles me. Because it causes me to want to take inventory and like, am I really doing what Jesus said? Am I really hearing the voice of the Spirit within my own heart directing me? Because I don't believe that this is a universal instruction that each one of us need to go out and sell everything we have, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. It would sure make church as we know it today look very different now, wouldn't it? You lack one thing. And for the case of this man, he had to demonstrate his obedience by doing a very difficult thing, to sacrifice everything he had. Now, was Jesus serious? Again, I can see it on some of your faces. You're thinking, gosh, I hope not. I remember as a kid in Sunday school, one of my well-meaning but really misinformed Sunday school teachers saying, well, he really didn't mean that. He probably would have just said, well, you can just sell half and keep the other half. I don't think that's what he meant at all. I think he meant exactly what he said in the case of this man. And so as I think about this road to discipleship, this path to following Jesus is for us really anything but easy. It was easy when I was 8 to give my life to Christ when I didn't have anything. It was easy when I was in my teens and in my early 20s to recommit my life to Christ when my life was in such disarray that it couldn't get any worse. But now that I'm in my 40s, I mean 60s, things are comfortable. I believe I'm saved. Those of you who I know, I've been around you long enough, I believe you're saved. But what is the barrier here in your heart, in your life, that keeps you from entering in, not into the kingdom, but entering into the fullness of walking with Christ today in your life, right here and right now? Got quiet. Of course, the air conditioner turned off. And that stopped, when I thought of that, that really stopped me in my tracks. Because this rich young ruler said, I'm not doing that. I know all kinds of people who get to the doorway, if you will, of the kingdom and decide not to enter in. But Jesus himself said to us that we are to count the cost. What Jesus is looking for from this man is not his money. He's looking for his heart. He's looking for his heart. He's looking for his sense of commitment. He's looking for his sense of submission. He's looking for a sense of willingness to follow. He's looking for a sense of obedience to obey the things that God may in fact be placing on his heart, even if it does not make sense to anybody else. I know a lot of people who it didn't make sense for Mary and I to come here. But we knew that this is where we were supposed to be, and so we came. And it wasn't easy. This was a totally different place than I'd ever lived. Now, the one blessing, the place that we came from, they measure their snow in feet. We measure it here in inches, and so I thank God for that. But nonetheless, being torn out of your comfort zone. And being asked to do something with people that they just walk in a different rhythm. And you had to learn the rhythm. You had to learn the lay of the land. Most of you are from somewhere else as well. You understand what I'm talking about. You have to learn the cultural norms. And that causes a lot of friction even within your own heart. It's important that I at least just mention that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And don't take the time to turn there, Phil, but in Acts 13:39, it says, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, and by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By Jesus, everyone who believes in him is justified by the things He's justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, this idea that true faith involves loving God with all your heart, loving God with all your mind, loving God with all your soul. Luke 10 tells us that true faith is loving God by loving your neighbor as yourself. And so there's always this tension that we have, because sometimes my neighbor is, or can be, unlovable. Sometimes they're just unlovable. And nonetheless, we've been charged. Are we going to be obedient to loving your neighbor as yourself, even if our neighbor is unlovable? Are we going to demonstrate our true love for God and obedience to God by doing what he has asked us? And I think that's more of a universal. And I do. I always hate to talk about money. I hate to talk about finances, but the Bible talks about it. And I think when it comes to our finances and in our money, that we have to be careful that we hold what we have, what we own before God as an offering before him, that we hold it before him with an open hand, and we allow him to take out, but we also allow him to put in. Some of us are really good with the taking out part, but we don't like the putting in part. Oh no, I think they need it more than I do. And we get into the sense of false humility, but to allow God to put into our hands or to take out of our hands that which he desires, and the things that he has placed into your hands, be good stewards of them and be a good steward of them for the glory of God. Because one of these days, I'm going to die. My wife's going to die. We don't have a lot of stuff, but our kids are going to get that. And I hope that they are good stewards over what we have accumulated over the years. I hope they are good stewards of that. And I hope they don't spend it on some stupid vacation going somewhere like the Disneyland or something. I mean, seriously, I hope they're good stewards and take good care of that. And so obedience is what he's after. And then Jesus further goes on, because the man is sorrowful, he goes away. And Jesus makes this comment where he says, for it is easier, verse 25, back up to verse 24. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. Why? I mean, some of the richest people I know are Christians, believe it or not. Maybe because I haven't gotten out much. I don't know. But why is that the case? How hard is it for rich people to enter the kingdom? Because they're self-reliant. Because they're often self-made. And I know a lot of people who are wealthy who worked, what's the phrase? They pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and they went out and they earned it. And quite frankly, I got to give it to them and say they deserve it. And they worked long hours. And they sacrificed. And I understand these things. But what happens is that independence can breed a carnality whereby that we are not only independent in our means of finances and our means of earning a living, but then we transfer that sense of independence over to what should be a dependency upon God. Because one aspect of our life, if we approach it in a certain way, we normally approach different aspects in our life, usually in the same way. If we approach the material in a way that we try to control it, and there is a need to be a good steward, isn't there? We talked about this last week. You got to be a good steward over the stuff that God gives you. Sometimes we think we are being a good steward by trying to be the God of our lives rather than submitting and surrendering and allowing God to be the Lord of our lives. Be wise as a serpent in the material realm. Be harmless as a dove in the material realm, but also have the wisdom to know when we need to surrender to the Lordship of Christ and recognize our dependency on him. Because John, in the book of John, the John the Baptist said that man can receive nothing unless it be given to him by God. So you hold out your hand open, he puts in, he takes out as he wills. And we have to shed ourselves of that sense of dependency, because I think we can all fall into this. I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but let me give you a brief story. I almost want you to pause this. We had a bank error that was made in reporting stuff to the IRS significant amount of money because they checked the wrong box. And we were looking, I was like, we're in some serious trouble here, folks. And so we had to call the bank and get everything straightened out, and I'm still in the process of getting it all straightened out. But I wanted to scheme my way through it. I'm going to sell the house, get a lot of equity, I can sell my bike. No, I can't sell my bike. Go ahead. Anyway, you know, trying to figure out how we're going to make these things work. And you remember that commercial back in the, I think it was in the 90s, where it showed the phone ringing at a business where everybody's just playing games and riding skateboards up and down the hallways of the business, and the phone keeps ringing, and the guy's on the other end going, you guys are morons who never answer the phone. That's the kind of bank that we deal with, all right? It's a long story, but I'm not going to get into this. But anyway, the Spirit of God struck me and said, are you going to trust me in this? Are you going to be obedient to me in this? And I thought, my goodness, I guess I don't have any choice, or we're going to have to move into the back of our Tahoe, one of the two. You know, and so these things, they erupt. And when they become issues, our natural responses, I got to deal with it. So that's being wise. That's being a good steward. But yeah, deal with it, yes. Go through the process, yes. But don't forget to pray. Don't forget to submit all things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in that which you do. And then he gives the example that it is easier, verse 25, for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's this story that the eye of a needle is this little gate that's off to the side of the main gate, because at night in the cities they always close the gates. And so they would have this little gate that was really small. It was known as the eye of the needle, that if the camel would actually get down on his knees, you ever been around camels, they're not the most cooperative critters, are they? But if the camel would get down his knees, and if he or she, the camel, would crawl through this little eye of the needle, then it could get through. So it was possible. How many have heard that in a sermon? I have, several times. I've never found anywhere where that's a true story. It's another what I call as an urban myth. How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You need to go out and get a really strong blender. That's how you do it. Because what Jesus is saying is that it is impossible, like it is for a camel to be brought through the, I was going to bring one, but you wouldn't be able to see it anyway, but to go through the eye of a needle. The story about the little gate is an urban myth. I've never seen it in any kind of ancient writing, and I do a lot of reading. So what Jesus is saying, that it's impossible. Now, as I think about all this, and I think about it easier for a camel to go through than eye of a needle than for a rich man in the kingdom, I feel exasperated. I ask the same question, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? It's not of works of righteousness by which we have done, but by his mercy that he has saved us, Titus tells us. And Jesus just puts the cap on this thing when he says, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. You have that family member that is just becoming more and more hard-hearted and do not want to turn their life over to Christ. The things that are impossible with humanity are possible with God. You have that difficult situation with that difficult boss or that difficult employee or that difficult city ordinance or whatever the case may be, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And so implied here to the Christian, I believe, is a call for us to continue to pray. And to continue to pray and to pray and to pray. And as Paul said to the Philippians, pray continuously. And to recognize that even as we were before we knew Christ and the lives that we lived, and Some of us got saved when we were young. Some of us got saved when we were older. Some of us rebelled like when we were in our teens. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And therefore, we are saved by His grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not only are we saved by grace through faith, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are kept by grace through faith. And so it wasn't about selling the stuff. It was about letting go of anything that you needed to let go of so that you might apprehend Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's the message in this passage. And then Peter, real quick. Well, what about us? What about us? We've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus is saying that no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time, those many times more often are spiritual rather than material, by the way. And in the age to come, eternal life. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? I think about this with the question that Jesus asked. What would it profit a man and the answer to that question is nothing. And that Jesus, who is the pearl of great price, who as the merchant sold everything he had to buy this great pearl. So we are called to pursue our relationship with Christ, the pearl of great price, because he's worth everything we have. He really is. Honestly, there are sometimes I wonder about that. All right? Shaking your head, no. I do, okay? I'm like, what's this really all about? And then Jesus kind of speaks to my heart and says, dude, you know better. You know better. What would it profit a man to win the world and to lose his own soul? So, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would call us back to that place that we would be always surrendering, always obedient, always submitted, always yielded. We do recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. And Lord, we look at our portfolios and we do thank you for what you've given us, Lord. And we do recognize that they do come from you. Lord, even the energy, even the sound mind and bodies that we have to go out and earn a living have come from you. And that you are the giver of all things, and yet, Lord, particularly we recognize that you are the giver of life. That you are the God of light, who in you there is no darkness at all. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn from this exchange between Jesus and this rich young ruler. Lord, help us to not hold on to anything tightly except for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.